You know, it's good to be loved and it's good to love, isn't it? Have you ever felt unloved? Not a good feeling, is it? Today I'm preaching part one of No Greater Love. We're approaching Easter Sunday, 2024. This year it's the last Sunday of this month. At Easter, we recognize the greatest display of love that has ever been extended to mankind, ever. We will never forget the attack on our country on 9/11. How many of you remember precisely where you were on that Tuesday morning? I sure do. Today, we'll never forget. I'd like this morning to introduce you to a man that you've likely never heard of. He was indeed a hero on that horrible day in our history. His name is Rick Riscorla. Let me share with you something from a website, ListVerse. We find this information about him. Rick Riscorla, a former British military officer, served as head of security for Morgan Stanley in the World Trade Center's South Tower. The 1993 terrorist attack on the complex left a big impression on Riscorla, who had already highlighted the security weaknesses prior to the 1993 bombing. Confident that the World Trade Center would experience something similar in the future, Riscorla regularly made employees at the bank embark on escape drills which saved their lives during the September 11, 2001 attacks. On 9/11, Riscorla also led people down the stairs to safety while singing Cornish songs to boost morale. What's more, he reportedly returned to the 10th floor of the South Tower to help others evacuate the building. Although Riscorla was one of more than 2,600 people who sadly died when the towers collapsed, his heroic actions are believed, now listen to this, are believed to have saved the lives of more than 2,500 employees. You know, with more than 2,600 people who died, Rick's thinking of others rather than himself is believed to have saved almost as many who died on that day in New York. What if there were no Rick Riscorla? Many more people would have very likely passed away. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Individuals who have given their lives for others are long, long remembered. But I want you to know, on this Sunday morning, just a few weeks from Easter, that special day that we'll recognize the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to note there is one who extends to all of us the greatest love of all. And he came down from heaven and was born in a stable in Bethlehem to provide for mankind forgiveness of sin and, of course, eternal life in heaven. His wonderful name is Jesus, and there is no name more wonderful than the name of Jesus. Jesus really is a portrait of no greater love, and because of his love, that unconditional love, by the way, and sacrifice, a massive number of people down through the centuries have been saved on the account of their faith in Christ Jesus, of whom I am one, and of whom many of you, those of you who have placed faith in Christ, you're one also. Let me tell you this morning that there's no greater love, because it's a love, number one, that came down from heaven. Or it came down from God. John 3:13-16 says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, from a human standpoint, few people enjoy moving out of their comfort zone or a change in lifestyle. Aren't many of us just creatures of routine? I mean, we like our little comfort zone, don't we? As excited as Jason was this morning to baptize, he was really stepping out of his comfort zone. Maybe, maybe not. And so there was a first time for everything. Whenever you experience that first time, usually it's out of your comfort zone, isn't it? I wonder what Bill Gates would do if he lost his fortune and had to move into a one-bedroom apartment. I call that stepping out of your comfort zone. And if Bill Gates needed to do that, that would be absolutely nothing as compared to Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth. Jesus left an environment without sin and entered an environment, the environment of a fallen world, an environment of sin. Jesus left the riches of heaven to live a poor man's life on earth. Not just a medium income level of lifestyle, but a poor man's life. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Just drink in the depth of those words. For your sakes, for my sake, he became poor. And he had to. There was no other way we could become rich through the grace of God and have his salvation without his poverty. That you through his poverty might become rich. In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe shares this. In what ways was Jesus rich? Certainly he was rich in his person, for he is eternal God. He is rich in his possessions and in his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is rich in his power, for he can do anything. Yet in spite of the fact that he had all these riches and more, he became poor. The tense of the verb indicates that it is his incarnation, his birth at Bethlehem, that is meant here. He united himself to mankind and took on himself a human body. He left the throne to become a servant. He laid aside all his possessions so that he did not even have a place to lay his head. His ultimate experience of poverty was when he was made sin for us on the cross. Hell is eternal poverty. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became the poorest of the poor. Why did he do it? That we might become rich. Now, Wiersbe mentions hell is eternal poverty. If it's never dawned on you concerning the price that Jesus paid for your sin, not only did he suffer on the cross while he was upon the cross physically, he had to pull himself up in order to catch a breath. So as he pulled himself up and down that cross, no doubt that cross had splinters in it, and splinters were being embedded into his back. And then there's a spikes in his flesh. Yes, he suffered on the cross. He suffered experiencing the rejection of the Father for a while as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I want you to understand that he had to suffer our hell for us. He suffered an eternal hell for me and for those and for you. And don't ask me how he did that, because I don't know. But God, there's nothing impossible for the Lord. And in order for Jesus to satisfy the wrath of God upon my sin, Christ had to pay my hell for me for an eternity. I cannot imagine the torment that Christ had to endure. But he loved me. And he loves you. And that's why he did it. This morning, if you know Christ, beloved, you are the richer. You're just richer than all the wealthiest people in the whole wide world put together. If you could add up all the material wealth and possessions of every single person in the world, you are richer than that. Now just dwell upon that for just a moment. Don't you ever poor mouth again. And that's for me too. God help us in regards to poor mouthing about anything, because we're the richest people in the world. Don't ever envy what anybody else has. We're not to do that. We're to be content with what the Lord gives to us, but we need to rehearse in our minds over and over again, I'm the richest person in the world. Now, you might not want to say that out loud in public because you might be committed, but you can in private. You can tell yourself over and over, I'm the richest person in the world, and that would be true if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you rehearse the depth of His love for us and the suffering that He endured, the hell that He paid for us, friends, we're the richest people in the world. You know, Mark 8:36 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his own soul. Let's say here's the world. And you've got the world in the palm of your hand. There are some people who think they have. You've got the world in the palm of your hand. You've got a great portfolio, you've got a great retirement, you've got great resources, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you need to remember where it comes from. But if a person doesn't know Christ, if they feel like they have the whole world in their hand and they don't know Christ, then it means really nothing. Friends, truly rich is the person who has been forgiven and has a relationship with Christ. Truly poor is the person who has great riches and no relationship with Christ. They don't realize how poor they are. Jesus is a love that's come down from God, and it would take the sacrifice of God to redeem mankind. Then there's no greater love, because it's a love that reveals to mankind who God is. In the Old Testament, Moses was a friend of God. Moses had a very unique and special relationship with God. He left the riches of Egypt to serve the Lord. And there was an event that you can read about. God would reveal Himself to Moses, and Moses could actually view his back parts. But come to think of it, we have a portrait of God that Moses never had. Don't we? You see, well, in 2008, Linda and I took a European tour with some friends. It was a wonderful tour. It was actually Linda's, I think, favorite tour ever. When we were in Paris, and her heritage is French, when we were in Paris, we visited the museum called the Louvre, where the Mona Lisa is on display. I think the Mona Lisa, if there's a top five most popular portrait in the world, the Mona Lisa is probably in that top five. What if someone were to announce that a portrait of God is now on display in the Louvre, or let's say in a Washington museum? The word is out. There's a portrait of God that you can actually see. Well, people would be lining up probably to experience that. Well, I want you to know, as your pastor this morning, I'm announcing that good news today. And you don't have to travel to Paris to the Louvre to experience or to see an absolute, true, and accurate portrait of God. The presence of Jesus on earth finally revealed a perfect portrait of God Almighty. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. E. Stanley Jones shares in his devotional called The Way, the sweet story. A teacher was talking to some children living in a slum and asked what they thought of Jesus. A little boy answered, "Jesus is the best photograph that God ever took." I want you to know that he is. He's right. He is spot on. Jesus is God for one thing. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And before there was anything, before the earth was, before the earth even came into existence, there was Jesus." Again, Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Jesus was before all things. That is literally true. And in him all things consist. This universe would fall apart if it weren't for the majesty and handiwork of Jesus. You can take that literally too. This world continues on its axis because that's the will of Jesus. The moon stays in its place because of Jesus. If you really desire to know God in all of his manifestation, in all of his compassion, in all of his patience, and all of his love, get to know Jesus. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Boy, I wish I could really know God and what he's like"? Look at Jesus. Study the life of Jesus, and you will find out exactly what God is like. My final point is the greatest fulfillment of love is found in God. If you're looking for the ultimate in love's fulfillment in any other direction but God's direction, you will never be satisfied. Human love alone can betray, it can disappoint, and it can fail. Maybe you walked in the shoes of, or maybe you've thought, "I can't wait to get married so that someone will love me." Don't plant your flag on human love alone. If you're married to a spouse who loves you, you're blessed. If both spouses love one another, you're blessed. I know that I'm blessed with Linda. I know she loves me. I can be sure of that. I can take that to the bank. I know that with all my heart. Boy, am I blessed or what? I am. And so many men don't have that. And she can take me to the bank too. I love her. I am committed. The greatest word, and this is not a marriage conference or anything, okay, but the greatest word that should be cherished in a relationship is not the word love so much as commitment. You know, you can love a lot of folks. Feelings of love go up and down, don't they? Like a rubber ball all over the place. But when you are committed, it's a whole different ball game. Better for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do we part. I just hope she doesn't choose to murder me first, but till death do we part. Little joke there, okay. Do not put all your faith in human love, because it will hurt you, it will fail you. Let me tell you the story. It's kind of a sad story. In the Old Testament, there's a lady called Leah. Now, Jacob, here's a background. Jacob has left his home. Jacob fears for his life. His mom fears for his life. So Jacob has left his home, his parents, his brother, who's not happy with him. And he moves to his mom's homeland to start a new life with some relatives. Jacob sees a young woman named Rachel, and I mean, she must be drop-dead gorgeous, and he falls in love with her. Rachel had a sister named Leah. Well, Jacob wants to marry Rachel, and that's okay with her dad. It would be better for him to give her to Jacob than anybody else. And so, Jacob serves Rachel's father for 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Then comes the wedding night. Now, I don't know what kind of party they had before the wedding. There was probably some kind of gathering. They invited friends over, and I don't know if there was any heavy drinking or not. But it's time for Jacob to go into his wife, and so he does. And he doesn't realize that it's not Rachel, it's Leah he's going into. Now, it must have been country dark in that tent, because I'm sure that Jacob knew what Rachel looked like, and I'm sure that Jacob knew what Leah looked like, but my goodness, unless he'd had something to drink and he was about three sheets in the wind. But, well, let's hear what the Bible says about it. Now, it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning. Now, the night has passed, okay, so they've been together. Jacob has not thrown her out. Jacob thinks this is Rachel. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. It was quite a behold, too. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve, with me still another 7 years." Okay. Obviously, Jacob was unaware of this tradition. But before we do a poor Jacob here, I think we should consider doing a poor Leah. Put Jacob aside here. I don't know if he drank too much that night. I don't know if he had any alcoholic beverages, but if he did, that certainly would complement his unawareness of who he was going to bed with. But let's put Jacob aside. I think that our sympathy really should go towards Leah here. Can you imagine what Leah's life was like, knowing that she was not the love of Jacob's life? Can you imagine? Maybe some of you have gone through a divorce and you have been the offended party, and you love this person, but this person stopped loving you, or you were abused, and that love you started out with, or what you thought was love, was betrayed. And to go through a time of feeling unloved can't be a good time in any person's life. Can you imagine experiencing a marriage being in second place regarding love? Well, here's Leah. Leah would never be loved as much as Rachel. Of course, the Lord gave her a lot of children with Jacob, and that I would feel that would really complement Jacob's feelings towards her being greater. But Leah was still in second place. But I'll tell you this about Leah. Leah could experience love's fulfillment in God. And what's interesting is that when death came, it was Leah, not Rachel, that Jacob would be buried beside. In Genesis 49, after Jacob had addressed his sons and blessed them, he gave them a charge. This is Genesis 49, starting with verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Now, they're down in Egypt, by the way. But I'm to be gathered with my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Interesting, isn't it? He is going to be buried beside Leah. Now, Rachel may have been Jacob's favorite, but Rachel was not loved more by God than God loved Leah. And you can take that to the bank. God, there is no one in this world that God loves more than you. Now, rehearse that a little bit. If you're feeling unloved in any way, there is no one in the world that God loves more than you, because he is no respecter of persons. Amen? No, he is not. Some of you will remember a shooting that took place at a Colorado theater some years ago. There were people killed. I think there were 12 people killed. It was awful. I'm going to share a story of one who gave his life for another. What I'm going to share with you was taken from a CBS News article on the web called it, At Aurora Massacre, Many Victims Died Protecting Others, by Lee Cowan. Listen to these words. Jonathan Blunk pushed his friend Jansen Young to the floor and lay on top of her. Young said, even after I was thrown under the seats, I kept thinking, this is it. I'm going to die. Jonathan took the bullet instead of her. Young stated, I don't know how to give my life back to someone who has given their life to me. How do you do that? That's a good question. But I want you to know this morning that there is someone who has given his life for you, and his name is Jesus. And I know you've heard it over and over and over again, but God, help us not to take that for granted. God, help us not to rehearse the depth of the truth of that in our hearts constantly. There is no one who has the capability of loving you the way Jesus the Christ loves you. There's a song that you may have heard called The Love of God. A lot of songs, most songs I would say, have a background story behind it. This hymn, I'm going to share something with you from Then Sings My Soul by Robert J. Morgan. He says, this hymn was written in a citrus packing house in Pasadena, California, by a German-born Christian named Frederick M. Lehman. At age 4, Frederick and his family had immigrated to America, settling down in Iowa. Converted to Christ at age 11 while walking through a crabapple orchard, Frederick eventually entered the ministry and pastored churches in the Midwest. But his greatest love was gospel music, and he compiled 5 songbooks and published hundreds of songs. In 1917, his finances had gone sour, and he found himself working in a packing factory in Pasadena, moving 30 tons of lemons and oranges a day. One morning, as he arrived at work, a song was forming in his mind. He had been thinking about the limitlessness of God's love, and during breaks, he sat on an empty lemon crate and jotted down words with a stubby pencil. Arriving home that evening, he went to the old upright piano and began putting notes to his words. He finally had a melody in 2 stanzas, but almost all gospel songs of that era had at least 3 stanzas. At length, he thought of some lines he had recently heard in a sermon. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The verse perfectly formed the third stanza, but who had written it? As Frederick heard the story, it was composed on the wall of an insane asylum by an unknown inmate. Perhaps someone did find it there, but we now know the words originally came from the pen of an 11th century Jewish poet in Germany named Meir ben Isaac Nehorai. And I want to share two stanzas of this song by Lehman, The Love of God. And the third will be, well, anyway, the first stanza goes like this: The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Here's the third stanza. Could we with ink, drinking these words in your mind and your heart, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made paper? Were every stalk on earth a quill? Think of all the corn stalks that you've seen. And every man a scribe by trade, everyone could write. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole who stretched from sky to sky. In other words, you can't measure. Take this personally. You cannot measure the level of the love of God that has been bestowed upon you. And what we can do, though, is be thankful.